Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this time up to you and we give it to you. Whatever you want to do with it, whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the book of Job. And I fought the temptation to recap everything I've said over the last 4 weeks because that would take up about half the time. If there's something here that I'm saying that seems like I've said it before, it's online. That or I just said it in a way you didn't understand it. So either one, it's out there. But we're going to pick up where we left off with Job last week. He had been tempted for the second time. And it's important to understanding the book of Job that you understand that what happens to him is temptation. It is there to get him to sin. That's what it is. It's not punishment. It's temptation. And you will not understand the book of Job until you understand that. But the second temptation occurs. This time, Job is inflicted physically directly with boils and sores, it says, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Job had already lost his wealth, his children, and now he loses his health. And his wife had just told him to curse God and die. Things are bad. Job was alone, in deep pain, and in emotional despair. Then his friends showed up, and things got worse. Something that should never happen. Because they mean well. But if there's something wrong inside of us, hard things will always bring it out. Not just in us, but in other people. We'll pick up at Job 2:11-13. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Teanamite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When Job's three friends heard what befell Job, they gathered together and made a plan. Let's go help him. Let's do what we can for him. Let's give him what he needs, some kindness and compassion. Now, it should be noted that their coming to see Job is no small matter. They had to travel a good distance, either by foot or by donkey. And they had to abandon their own matters for a substantial period of time, just in the travel and the time they stayed and the travel back. At this point, they're doing what friends should do, but their motives and beliefs are about to be challenged by life and by Job's affliction, by what happened to their friend. And the box that they had put God in was about to be torn wide open. Now, a little bit about the three. Eliphaz the Teanamite. He was from Edom, which is south of the Dead Sea. He was a wise man from a region that was famous for wise men. And he was most likely one of Esau's descendants. He opens each of the three rounds of discourse between Job and his friends, because that's how this is laid out. There are three rounds of arguments. And he opens all of them. In chapter 4, chapter 15, and chapter 22, we could see what he has to say. He's considered to be the most understanding of the three friends. And his words are the least toxic. Now, Bildad, the Shuhite, is from Arabia, and he's most likely a descendant of Abraham's sixth son. He's less compassionate than Eliphaz, but more compassionate than Zophar. And he has three speeches, chapter 8, 18, and 25. Now, Zophar, he has two speeches, 11 and chapter 20. And he's the harshest of the comforters. He gives no quarter. This is how it is. Deal with it. It's my way or the highway kind of guy. And you know, there is a place and time for that, but probably not here. In this life, we know many, we're close to several, and true friends are few. Jesus himself associated with a lot of people, was close to 12, and had three close friends, Peter, John, and James. And that's a good thing. Quality over quantity when it comes to friends. You can be friendly with everyone, but a true friend to only a few, because friendship requires time and effort, and we only have so much of these to give. These men can't be considered Job's peers, around the same age, men of means. But most importantly, they're spiritual men. Their conversations never stray from the spiritual. Three friends, each one with his own personality, each with his own way of dealing with the others, yet united, but as we will see, they'll be united by common fear and insecurity. Because in this account, they are us, more so than Job. And we can learn from them and their mistakes. But they did start out well. Verse 12. When they, the three friends, lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. They had heard that things were bad for their friend, but when they get there, they're stunned by what they see. The physical toll that the events took on Job was so harsh that his friends didn't even recognize him until they were standing next to him. I can remember when my friend Jim Quinn, some of you guys know, when he was a younger man, he was burning electrical fire. And I can remember going down to see him in the burn unit at West Penn. And the only way I got in is they told him I was his brother. And I remember walking through the doors and standing there and looking for him. And I'm looking all around, and everybody just looked to be in excruciating pain. And the guy standing right next to me said, "Jeff, how you doing?" It was him. I was looking right at him, and I didn't recognize him. And it took everything I had to not to say, "Oh my God, what happened to you?" Something you probably shouldn't say when you're trying to cheer somebody up. But it's the same sort of thing. I didn't recognize him. As soon as they recognized Job, they felt his pain and openly wept for him, an unsolicited response of empathy, compassion, and pity. Then they performed the recognized rituals of mourning by tearing their clothes and throwing dust over their heads. Verse 13, then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great. They mourned silently with Job for 7 days. Not a word is spoken, most likely because there's nothing they can say to make this better. And that's a tough place to be. They can't say, "I know how it feels," because I'm not sure there's ever been anyone on this earth that can say that to Job. They can't say it'll get better, because quite frankly, his future's been taken away. He lost his children, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. All hope was lost. And Job's mournful sobs appear to be a plea for the sweet release of death. Maybe that's what they were all waiting for. During this week of silent vigil, I'm sure the three were trying desperately to come to terms with what befell their friend, a man that they knew to be righteous. They need to understand what happened to Job, because it scared them, and it scares us. That's why we don't like reading the book. I'm sure that they pulled out the box they kept God in and opened it up for answers. When they saw no answers that fit the situation as they knew it to be, they made one fit. They forced the round event of life through the square theological hole with a hammer of indifference. They knew Job was a righteous man, and their theology would not allow them to make sense of this trouble without a controllable reason. Because without a controllable reason, this could happen to them. Job must have done something. This could not happen to a righteous man, a man like me. There must be a horrid, unrepentant sin in his life that will make all of this sense. Inside their box of God, they had no room for the God who was, the one who will use anything he wishes for his purpose and our betterment, like we saw last week and what we talked about last week. They could not accept hardship as anything but punishment, even though, as we saw last week, God openly and continually uses hardship to conform us to the image of Christ and to himself, as a carpenter uses sandpaper to finish his work. The reason that they could not accept this is because in this theology, they could not control God. If I don't do horrific things, then God will not, cannot allow horrific things to happen to me because I'm in charge. In their theology, if something harsh happens to someone, it was because they did something specifically harsh to warrant it. Cause and effect. And I could control cause. Hence, I could control effect. God has no right to act or react in any other way. I control my life. And I control his actions. And up until this time, up until these events, I believe that Job believed the same thing also. If what happened to Job was not a direct result of noble sin, then all of them were in danger of his fate. Hence, Ron Job had to be hammered through the square hole of their beliefs. We will not stop doing this until we grow tired of our own erroneous and empty answers and long for the truth of God that hardship reveals. Thankfully, God is patient with us because he loves us and he teaches us often through these hard things. Because we prefer a twisted theology that placates our fears over a true one that challenges our own righteousness. What they and Job cannot accept is that we all have this coming. Sin opens all of us to pain. Because all of us sin, it is our nature. I want you to try thinking of it this way instead of an abstract. Pull it into the present. Now, when AIDS showed up back in the 80s, people didn't know how to deal with it theologically. There was a whole group of folks that was saying, this must be the wrath of God coming upon homosexuals. And that was being said and preached, much to our chagrin and to God's anger. And then they started to realize that other people were getting this. And they didn't know what to do with it. So let's take a minute, pull Job into the present. Think of it this way. Job gets AIDS. And the only way his friends could come to terms with his condition is to say that Job must be gay. As that's the only conclusion their theology allows them to consider. If not, that means we can get AIDS. And we can't have that. Now consider that Job believed the same things that his friends believed before he got AIDS. But now, he's the only one who cannot fall back on bad theology because he knows he's not gay. Through hardship, his erroneous theology has been challenged. God knows what he's doing. He has a purpose. In the three rounds of conversation that follow this silence, covering over 30 chapters, we can see Job's confusion with his theology and his anger with God, who will not conform to his ideals, who won't fit into the box that he made for him. This confusion and anger last until the real God shows up in the end, and confusion and anger are turned into clarity and humility by God's mere presence. We can also see Job's friends' refusal to let go of the little box of God they were each holding, because they didn't have to leave go yet. Because unlike Job, their box still plausibly contained God. They could still believe it must be Job, even if he doesn't know it, because that's what they say sometimes. It must be so, or my box of God is wrong, and if my box of God is wrong, I can't control things. He does. And this idea scares us in direct proportion to our ignorance of God. The more you know God, the less this idea will scare you. The more you know him, the less you will fear his control. And when you know him well, you will come to appreciate it and rest peacefully in it. And while they are sitting in silence, Job is confused, knowing he did nothing in the framework of his theology to bring this on. He doesn't know what to do. After 7 days, Job breaks his silence, and when he is done, his comforters become his tormentors because what he says challenges what they believe. They tell Job over and over again that everything that happened to him and his family must be his fault. And I want you to think about everything that happened to him. His children are dead. His wife has cursed him. He is in pain. And somebody says to him, it's your fault. It's your fault your children are dead. These are his comforters. It is a dagger plunged deep into the chest that holds an already broken heart. But we needed to do that to keep our ideals in line. They were willing to sacrifice their friend despite absolutely no evidence of guilt on the altar of their own will. And these guys are his friends. This is us. Hardship and fear expose this to ourselves. When the true us is exposed by hardship, Then we can begin to conquer the lies that hold us all back. The lies that say, I don't have this coming. I'm good enough. God has to do what I want. And the final lie, the one that pulls them all, is, I'm God. It all revolves around me. And believe me, when we're done, we're going to see how all of this leads to Jesus Christ. The discourse starts with Job's response in chapter 3. It's called Job's Lament. It has a title. 1 through 26, I'll pick some out. 1 through 4, afterward Job opened his mouth. This is after 7 days of total silence. And cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let no God above care for it, nor light shine on it. 11 through 13, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then, and I would have been at rest. 16 through 17. Or like a miscarriage, which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wickedness ceased from raging. There the weary are at rest. And finally, 20 through 26. Why this light given to him who suffers? And life to the bitter soul who longed for death, but there is none. And dig for it more than the hidden treasures. Who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man who is whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? See, Job knows where this comes from. For my groaning comes at the sight of food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest. But turmoil comes. Job begins by cursing his life, not God. I will credit him for that. He wishes he were never born or was stillborn. What he's saying that life has not been worth the pain. And remember that he has had no trouble in his life before these events. But these events were so catastrophic that all the good was swept away in their wake. Like a tsunami sweeping through a resort. Nothing but carnage. Job is not pondering suicide. But he wants to die. He wants God to do it. Then in verse 23 he says that God has hedged him in. And the accusation of Satan, if you will remember, was that God put a hedge around him to make his life so wonderful. Now Job's saying, as God has hedged me into hardship. He notes that this was all God's doing. And in verse 26, he notes that he's not happy about it. He says that he's not at ease. I do not have peace that passes all understanding. Nor will he be quiet. I will say what I feel. I will challenge the one who hedged me in. And he will not rest, and he will be contentious. What he's saying is, I want answers. I need answers. I need to know. Now, unfortunately, Job's friends are chock full of answers. Ones that were concocted in the fog of fear. This is the first of Job's 10 speeches. And it sets the tone for those that follow. He continually makes the case that he did not sin. And this should not have happened to him in the framework of what he believes. He expresses a confusion and anger over God's action. And he never says it wasn't God. He knows. When Job is finished speaking, his friends respond, not to comfort Job, but to defend their theology, because what Job had just said was a challenge. No, Job, you did this. This argument goes back and forth until God gets into the conversation at the end of the book, and the matter is settled, and the errors are reckoned with. Now, here's a little sample of what comes from the 30-some chapters, just one little from each, of what his friends had to say. Eliphaz from Job 4, 7 through 9, this is the first response to Job's lament. Instead of just letting a broken man talk. Remember now, Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. You sinned, God's angry, this is why it's happening. And we all know it's not why it's happening. We read the first couple chapters. Job 11, 14 through 15, so far. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And do not let wickedness dwell in your tent. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect. And you would be steadfast and not fear. If you just act right, it'll all get better. Bildad, Job 18, 19 through 21. He has no offering or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled by his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God. He's talking to Job. The man that God pointed out in heaven is being blameless. Somebody's wrong. These samples are indicative of their entire body of work in this book. Every word that they say is true in general. They can be quoted and used with the full weight of Scripture. However, nothing they say is true about Job. It's like saying that God killed the wicked in the flood, and this would be true. And then concluding that every person that ever died in the flood died because they were wicked. What is truly sad about this is not their desperation to defend their bad theology, but their total loss of concern for their wounded brother. And brothers and sisters, there is no theology deeper or truer or more important than love your brother and love your neighbor. Everything that God gave us to get through the trials of this life is sitting here in this room today, right next to you. Each person here is a furnace that contains the burning spirit of God. And like the cold huddled together for heat, we huddle together for comfort and encouragement, and we often find ourselves surprised by those who care the most. What a shame when we turn it around and hurt the person who needs the help when we kill our own wounded. So how's it supposed to be? What should have been said? Let's take a look. What do we do if there is a known sin? Because we've talked about this before. They could not in the entire book say what the sin was, and they are openly criticized by Elihu, who comes later, and by God himself, for saying, you couldn't point out a sin. Why are you keep saying this? If you know there's a sin, it's different. If you know there's a sin, this is what you do. Galatians 6, 1, 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, it doesn't matter what it is. A trespass is a trespass. You, who are spiritual, a qualifier, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Read what they wrote and see if this is what's happening. Each one, look to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And they're talking about sin here. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You who are spiritual, it's a condition that you have to restore someone. You have to be spiritual. This condition is defined by gentleness. If you're not gentle, you're not spiritual. If you're not spiritual, you can't restore. And humility is the protection from the sin of Job's friends. Look to yourself while you're doing this. Know what your faults are. Be willing to feel their pain and help them out of it. Bear their burden. Whatever it is their sin cost them, be willing to share their penalty. Ooh. Why? Because it's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. This is his law, and he's the fulfillment of the law. A law that neither Job nor his friends knew or understood. So what do we do if we hit this area like Job, where there is no sin, but horrific things happen? How do we help? What do we do? 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 18. Here's what Paul says. For all things are for your sakes, all things, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, though things are turning horrific, we do not lose heart. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's producing something. They need to know that. You need to know it. You need to tell them. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. These are the words that Job's friends should have said. No matter how bad it is, it's worth it. God is doing something. Wait on the Lord. I will wait with you. It's not about here and now. It is about there and then. Being conformed is worth the pain of conforming. And the hard things don't mean that God left you. They mean He loves you and has a plan for you and is changing you. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. We were born to bear our brother's burdens and to shoulder their adversities with them. If we don't do this, we will not be at peace. It hurts us not to help each other, let alone make another's burden heavier. What if it's you? What if you're the afflicted one? Psalms 119:50 says this, and this is David speaking, and he has known some affliction. Some he brought on himself, some he did not. He has the whole spectrum. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word revives me. When hard times come, and they will, seek the fellowship of the brethren and the word of God. Their compassion and its truth will overwhelm your pain and your confusion. It's a promise. Now next week, we're going to take a look at the second question of Job. Can a man be just before God? Because that's the question that exposes the need for Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the first book written, and it's exposing the need for Jesus Christ right off the bat. Amen.